If you will take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 9, we want to pick up where we left off, which was a couple of weeks ago now, on this topic of the blind for the glory of God. Blind for the glory of God. I'm going to read the passage, John chapter 9 and verse 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The Word of God says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that the man was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Our study in the Gospel of John, as we turn this chapter now and look at this wonderful story of the man who was born blind and how God had miraculously healed him, it is also a reminder to us that the purpose of the Gospel of John is not just to give us a biography of Christ. It is an important reality, though. But the most important element that John wants us to understand is that Jesus is God, that he is 100% God, that he's the God of the Old Testament, that he's the Creator, that he's the one who is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the King of Kings. So as John writes these words by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, each selected story, each selected event has the intention of drawing our attention back to the reality that Jesus is God. And it is important for you to realize that that is the most crucial point that you could ever conceive of in regards to Christ. Because if he is not God, then everything changes. If he is not God, then you have no Savior. If he is not God, then you're in serious trouble as far as even being created. So we have a lot of problems if we don't recognize and believe that Jesus is God. The entire Bible itself is threatened by those who would deny the very clear teaching that Jesus is God. As we've already noted in chapter 1 through 8 of the Gospel of John, the Bible has already repeatedly stated through the incidents and the events around the life of Christ that he is God. We could stop right now and have more than sufficient evidence that he is God. He claimed it on a number of occasions, very clear, so clear that the people that were with him that day took up stones to stone him and to kill him because he claimed to be God. But also, one of the most important elements about the Gospel of John is this. There are miracles that are done. Divine, supernatural, unexplainable miracles apart from the God who creates miracles. And whenever we read the text of Scripture, we would want to note that the greatest manifestation of miracles in the history of the world was during the time of the earthly ministry of Christ. There never has been a time like it before he came, and there never has been a time since that so many miracles were done in the life of Christ. In fact, as you read the New Testament, you will note that Jesus virtually banished all of sickness from the land of Israel during his ministry. You read other passages of Scripture like Matthew 4:23 that says that he came healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. In Matthew 8:16, it says that he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. In Matthew 9:35, it tells us that he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. In Matthew 12:15, it says, "Great multitudes followed him and he healed them all." You have in Matthew 15:30 that great multitudes came to him, having the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. They laid them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. In Luke 6:17-19, it says, "Another great multitude of people from the area of Judea and Jerusalem came to him, And whenever they heard him, they were healed of all of their diseases. It even goes on in verse 18 and says, as well as those who were tormented by evil spirits. And they were all healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. In Luke 7:21, it says, he cured many infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight to. In Luke 9:11, it says again, the multitudes came to him, and he healed those who had need of healing. And then John the Apostle records in John 21:25 that there were so many other miracles that he did that if all of them had been written down, the world could not contain the miracles that he did and the signs. The point is, Jesus gave abundant evidence, not only through his statements, which were very clear, but also through the evident ministry of healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, resurrecting the dead, casting out demons, and forgiving sin, that he no doubt clearly is God. And it is no different when we come to the Gospel of John chapter 9. We see again that that is clearly the issue. Here's a man who was born blind. Here's a man who had never seen before. And yet, the miracle of sight is given to this man. It's given by Jesus himself, the creator of the universe. And there are some amazing things that occur in this event found in John 9. Now, I know that you probably were hoping today as we worked together through John 9 that we were going to get through the text. But I want to assure you that that's not going to happen. In fact, we're going to leave the man blind today. We won't even get him healed till next week. He's got one more week. But before we go any further and get into that dramatic miracle that Jesus did, I want to point out a couple of other very important elements about this text that we've already looked at, and then to go into the next verse. We've seen already, just by way of reminder, because it has been two Sundays now, we started off in chapter 9, verse 1, that Jesus is our sovereign Savior. He's our sovereign Savior. And that just simply means that Jesus does whatever he wants to do. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's no doubt even in his incarnation submissive to the Father. But even then, he is able to carry out his will to heal. He leaves the temple, according to what it tells us in John 9, and then he passes by and sees a man, as we noted last time, who was blind from birth. Of all those that were lame and blind and sick, that were all around the temple, it was a very common thing, he sovereignly selects this one man and heals him. So we saw that Jesus is a sovereign Savior. Secondly, we looked at the simple scrutiny that the disciples gave in verse 2, where it tells us this, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That tells us a number of things. First of all, the disciples were so used to seeing this man here at the temple that was born blind, plus a lot of others that were no doubt laid at the temple gates, that it had become such a common occurrence that they just thought it was now a theological issue. There was just a debate to discuss. The compassion was gone. They weren't so concerned about the blind man anymore. They were more concerned about the theology of the issue. So they just asked Jesus. And of course, Jesus would have been the only one who would have known because he's God. He couldn't go back to a resource or a book to find out why the man was born blind. There were no records of that. So they asked Jesus because they know that Jesus is omniscient and he's God, so he would know. But as we looked at that, remember that we considered a couple of very important points about the question that was asked. The first thing we noted is that you and I are personally responsible for our own sin. You are not responsible for your parents' sin, or your spouse's sin, or your children's sin. You are personally held accountable for your own sin. So even though they thought that, as the Jewish rabbis even taught, that a man or a child could be affected because of the sin of someone else, and they misinterpreted some Old Testament passages, the Bible clearly teaches us that you and I are only accountable for our own sin. We also noted, first of all, that it is true that suffering in general is ultimately the result of sin in general, meaning that we all have suffering and disease and problems because of sin. We will admit that for sure. Secondly, it is also true that specific illnesses can sometimes be a direct consequence of a specific sin. If you are hooked on drugs or alcohol or even into perverse sexual activity, you can find that you can be affected in your health as a result of that. So individual sins can affect your life and your health. The third point we noticed was not only that Jesus was a sovereign Savior, and we noticed the simple scrutiny of the disciples, but then Jesus gave this amazing answer, or the significant statement we noticed in verse 3. Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, he's not saying they didn't sin. They all sinned because all are sinners, right? He's just saying this is not because of sin. This is not because they did something or even he did something. But this man was born blind, and we backed up to the Old Testament passage in Exodus and noted that sometimes God creates the blind and the lame and the mute for the purposes of his own glory. In fact, there is no occurrence that I can find in Scripture that you would find someone who was born that way that God did not ordain. We may not understand it all, but I can grant you this. Ultimately, in the end, God has a purpose for his own glory. The three things we saw about that, and I'll quickly go through these. Some will suffer sickness and death and glorify his wrath and justice, the justice of God due to their unrepentant heart. That has to be acknowledged. Yes, ultimately there is sickness and there is death sometimes because people don't repent of their sin. And that yes, you will eventually experience the full justice and wrath of God because you have been unrepentant. The second point we noted about what Jesus said is others can also suffer to show forth the glory of God in healing, just like this blind man. That sometimes God actually purposes sickness, purposes difficulty, purposes ailments for the purpose of healing them in time so that he can glorify himself. And then third, others will suffer sometimes to show the glory of God in patient endurance and affliction. So there are periods of times in some people's lives, and the Apostle Paul is a good illustration of that, where he suffered immensely at the hands of his enemies, and some believe even health issues, because of God's purpose to glorify himself through that. Now we pick up on the point that we want to look at today, and that is point 4. And we consider the spiritual service. So let me read again verse 3 and 4 of John 9. Look at it with me. Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You need to note also, just as a very quick reminder, that in the original Greek text, there is no punctuation. You don't have periods and question marks and commas. So sometimes, even though the verses help us find our places in the Bible, they don't always help us with the flow of the thought. So whenever you get to the end of verse 3, just eliminate the period for a moment and read it like this. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me." In other words, this man has been born blind for the purpose that Jesus can work the works that God sent him to do. He's like a staged event, if you will. God purposed him to be there that day. God planned that blind man to be there to be the one that Jesus would heal. That also tells us a great deal about the purposes and the plans of God, that every single detail in his life, and no doubt clearly ours, according to Scripture, has been ordained and purposed by God. There should be, whenever you understand that great doctrine, you should find great comfort in the reality that you have the greatest God, the supreme King of the universe, the one who loves you with eternal love, with mercy and grace, who sacrificed his own son for you, that in fact he loves you so much that he ordains your very steps. He ordains your very steps. Let's look back at the text. Let's get a little technical for a few moments, if we will, just to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. In verse 4, it says, "I must work the works of him who sent me." Now, when I read that, some of you have a Bible that translates that, "We must work the works of him who sent me." In our Bible ed class, we actually talked about some of this, that in some of the manuscripts, there are variations in the copies. These variations are very minor, and usually they involve like a definite article or the word like "we" or "I" or "him," some small pronoun. They don't change the theology of the Scripture by any means. But here you have the possibility that this could be a we there. Some manuscripts actually translate in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And I believe, probably, most likely, that might be the best understanding of that text. I don't have any problem going the way of what it says in my text of Scripture. I must work the works of him who sent me, because that is also true, that Jesus came for the purpose of working the works that the Father sent him to do. But in the context now, Jesus is shifting away. He's going to be shifting away from the Jewish population and zeroing in on his disciples. In fact, as we move forward, we're going to see that there's a slow but gradual departure away from the public life of Christ, and he's going to zero in on his 12 disciples and start focusing in on them and teaching them and helping them to know what God's called them to do. But look at it with me. First of all, Jesus says, we must work. The word must, very important word. This is a word that basically could be translated absolute necessity. In other words, this is not a maybe we need to work or we'll do our best to get it done. This is an absolute work. In fact, one lexicon translates it, it behooves us that we do this. Another way of translating that little particle in the Greek word is die. It means to happen or must happen. One particular scholar said this, we are not able to fathom the depth of the necessity stated here in this text. In other words, if you could understand just for a moment, all that Christ did whenever he came to this earth, every detail of his life was a must. It was a must. It wasn't an option. He didn't have a couple of options to take advantage of, or maybe if he just didn't feel like it that day, he would opt out of it or whatever. It wasn't like that at all. He had a strategic plan, a particular plan, and he had to carry out every single detail of it. Now, he even talks about this in the Bible. For instance, John 4:34, Jesus said this, and this is in the context whenever we get to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food or my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:36 says, but I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, these are the very works that I do. In John 10:32, Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown to you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? In John 17:4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth, talking to about his Father, and I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. So Jesus, whenever he says, I must work, it's absolute. Absolute. He must work. The word work, very common word in the original text, or godzamai here, is just a simply word, a word that means to labor, to accomplish, to get things done. That's the idea behind it. But whenever you see the word works, plural, in verse 4, he's not talking about the work that you and I often think about making a living or building a house or developing a career, raising a family, you know, saving for retirement, all of those things, right, that we often associate with work. The work that he's talking about is the kind of work that is associated with the kingdom of God particularly. He's talking about preaching and teaching and miracles and signs and wonders and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Those words for works would include also the preparation of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the validation of the gospel, the verification of the gospel, and the accomplishment of the gospel through his atonement and propitiatory work on the cross. In other words, the point that he's making here is the work that he must do is the supreme work of the atonement and the gospel proclamation. He's not referring to all the other minor details of life that all of us have to carry on with, right? That we can get distracted with. Another way of saying that is that this work is not about you, it's about God. It's about the gospel. It's about the proclamation of the gospel, about teaching the word of God and all the doctrines associated with it. The making of disciples and the finding of the lost sheep. That's what Jesus came to do. That was his work. Now, when you look at verse 4 again, And just picking up on the earlier manuscripts where it says, we must work the works of him who sent me, I could imagine, no doubt, that the disciples were included in that we. He wasn't talking about the Pharisees because they cared nothing about his work. He wasn't even talking about the Jewish people of that day because most of them were only there for the miracles, as we noted in John 6. But here he's talking about those that he has divinely ordained and appointed to be the disciples and eventually, as we note, the apostles. But look at it. This is a direct example of the necessity, listen to this carefully, of making the most important things the most important things. In other words, of all the things that Jesus could do, he did the most important things, right? Now, no doubt he was carrying on a, if you want to call it a career or whatever, he worked and he had a, some say he was a mason, not the Masonic Lodge, but a mason as far as bricklayer. And he was also a carpenter for nearly 30 years as he grew up. But whenever it came time for his baptism with John the Baptist, he moved away from that and began what we call his public ministry. And his primary emphasis was clearly the gospel and the proclamation of the kingdom. And in this text, he's saying that you and I also are to give ourselves over to that same thing. And notice, this is when it gets really good. So, those of you who are falling asleep, you need to wake up. Alright? Stay with me. Alright, in verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me, listen to this, while it is what? Day. But then he says, the night is coming when no one can work. Now that doesn't help us out a lot today because we have 24-hour shifts. Right? Everybody works all the time. Nothing ever stops. But in those days, whenever day was over, you know, you couldn't do a whole lot. You couldn't go out, you know, and carry on your job. So day was the day for work. Night was the night for family and sleep, which is the way it should be as far as I'm concerned. But nevertheless, he says that we are to do this work. We are to carry on this work while, and the while limits how long we have, while it is day, and the day points to the allotted time that God has given to you. Now we know originally from the text itself that this refers clearly to the life of Christ, that Jesus has an allotted amount of time before he dies on the cross. And that's it. And then he's going to resurrect, he's going to spend a few more days here, and then he's going to go back to heaven. But the point that Jesus is making is, we need to do the work while we have the allotted time to do it. In fact, he even goes on and says that the night is coming. That is a middle or passive verb, meaning this, that it's going to come whether you want it to or not. You have no control over that. The night is coming. The day is already far spent as far as we are concerned. And we need to be aware of that. He even says in verse 4 again that that night is coming when no one, and the word no one is oudeis in the Greek, it means no one, absolutely no one whatsoever. No one can work whenever the night comes. And whenever we think about this, the idea behind all of this, is that you and I need to take advantage of the day that we have. We need to be aware that we do only have an allotted time given to us on this earth. Just as Jesus did, he knew he had to accomplish the work, he gave himself wholly to it, and then he was able to fulfill what God had called him to do. So is the case for you and I. Jesus told his disciples these words. These not only apply to his direct disciples, but they apply to all of us today. That every one of us understand this. In fact, Puritan pastor Richard Baxter captured the sense of the urgency of this text whenever he wrote, I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. In other words, he gave his all. He gave 100% because he did not know if he had tomorrow at all. The Bible talks about it like this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. The word redeem is an interesting word. It means to buy it back, to gather it back. Another way of understanding it is to take full advantage of it. It's the word that we commonly see for buying or purchasing for redemption, but it adds the preposition on front of it that seems to make it emphasizing that you need to take advantage of every single opportunity that you have to fulfill the time that God's given to you. In fact, the word time is not the Greek word chronos, from which we get chronology. It's not referring to clock time. It's referring to the season in which you live. Now listen to this carefully. I believe what he's referring to here is this, is that you and I need to take advantage of the time we have, the season we're in, which happens to be a season where you and I can freely proclaim the gospel with no hindrance. He even says the same thing in Colossians 4:5, that we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Redeem the time. Why? The night's coming. The night is coming. A couple of things to remind you of about that is this. You could say it like this. Instead of saying the way Jesus said, the night is coming, the day is far spent, the day is almost over, another way of saying it, your end, or the end of your life, is rapidly approaching. The end of your life is rapidly approaching. It's like a vapor, according to James, right? It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, I'm only 53 years old, but I feel like I was 18. I feel like I'm 18 now. I can remember every bit of that. It just goes by so quick. Now, I know I look like I'm 18. But nevertheless, the point is this. You all know, every one of us in here would agree, that life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and passes away. And in fact, it even says in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. That is coming for all of us. Every one of us. The day will finally be over and night will come. The second point I would make about that is this. That the night also refers to the coming sense of darkness in the dark days we are in. And it's growing darker and darker, isn't it? It's getting worse and worse. In the New Testament particularly, you'll find it also in the Old Testament, the idea of darkness refers all sometimes to the evil and the pervasive evil of the society or the world in which we live. And the world is growing darker every day. And it's going to get to the point that it is really night. Complete evil. You remember what it said over in Romans 1? If you want to turn to it, you can. I'll just read it quickly. In Romans 1, you have a clear indication of what happens when a society leaves God. In fact, some say that this is a historical account of Adam leaving God or mankind leaving God, but it's not only historical as far as man's departure from God, but this could be an individual, and a person who grows up in North America, if you will, a person who grows up and has some understanding of who God is, but then leaves God, walks away from the knowledge that he has of God. And you find that it grows darker and darker and darker from the initial knowledge that they had of God. Verse 21 of Romans 1. Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts and their foolish hearts are darkened. Folks, that's exactly where we are today. That is word for word where we are. Your universities are pictured in verse 22. They profess to be wise, they become fools. They think they've got the truth, they're nowhere close. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that doesn't mean that everybody goes home and they find a picture of their dog up on the TV and they're worshiping that or something like that. That's not the idea behind it at all. It becomes a self-centered focus where you worship the creation and the things that are made, including yourself, rather than God. Verse 24, therefore, as a result of them leaving God, denying God, worshiping themselves and worshiping their own creations, it says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions and for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This is a reference to the society that departs away from God, ends up in perversion, sexual sin, homosexuality, and lesbianism, and that is not going to bring judgment. That is judgment. In verse 28, it says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, useless mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The list goes on. And knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who do it. Folks, that is the North American continent. Right there. Even 2 Timothy talks about the darker days that are coming. In 2 Timothy 3, you want to turn there, you can. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following. The Word of God says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." It even says in the same chapter, if you want to look at this, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, another indication of the darker days we're heading into and are in, it says in verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The word "evil men" is a word that means morally reprehensible. Another word, or the word actually can be translated useless, bad, wicked. The idea is that evil, wicked, morally reprehensible, useless men will grow worse and worse in the last days. Imposters is an interesting little Greek word, goeis. It's only used here in the whole New Testament. It refers to those who are swindlers, those who attempt to have self-gain by stealing from others through acting. It refers to charlatans, seducers. As I read the definition of that word, all I could think of is the TV preachers. They all take advantage of everybody and swipe money for them, and they're charlatans. They're shameless cheats. And so here you have a clear indication that this is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. In fact, there's a theology out there called post-millennialism. And it has nothing to do with a post, but it has everything to do with something that's coming after. And the idea behind post-millennialism, not everyone's the same with this, but that everything's supposed to get better and better and better, and that we as a church are going to usher in the kingdom. I don't see anything in Scripture that tells me things are going to get better. Until the Lord returns, then it gets better. But after a very hard time, a very hard time. So he says that evil men, dispensable, wicked, bad men, imposters, it says, will grow. That's an interesting little word. Gives us a lot of insight into what's going on. The word translated to grow doesn't refer to the growth that you think of, like a plant that grows a little at a time or a child that grows up a little at a time. The word grow here is prokopto. It means to cut, to pioneer by cutting. It's the idea of going through the bush and chopping all the weeds out of the way so you can make advancement. That's the idea behind the word. And the point that he's making there is that these evil men, these imposters, these seducers, these swindlers, these very useless, bad, wicked men are going to make advancements. They're going to work hard at advancing in the society in which we live. In fact, it says that they're going to grow worse and worse. That's not a literal word-for-word translation of the text, but it actually has the idea of... it actually is a word, epito, caro, that means upon the worse. The idea is adding worse upon worse upon worse upon worse. They get worse and worse. And the word worse is translated in Hebrews 10:29, severe. They're going to grow worse and more severe. It would be another way of saying that. So you need to understand that what the Bible's picturing here is not good days coming. Not wonderful outlook in life, if you will. In fact, Joel Osteen can forget his book, right? You can have your best life now. Oh, no. It's going to get dark. The dark days are coming. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 2 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." That's not talking about satanic worship. That's talking about false doctrine in the church. That's what that's referring to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says that we also know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. 1 John 2:18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. For it is the last hour." There are going to be a growing escalation of those that oppose and are against Christ and His Word. Matthew 24. If you want to turn there, I'll show you something interesting about that. Matthew 24, verse 5 and following says, "For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many." That just simply refers to false teachers, false messiahs, false prophets, false pastors, false churches. They will come and deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, "Don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." We've been over this before, but what he's talking about is not only the time from the ascension of Christ to the present, that increases, but the idea in verse 8 is, "All these will be the beginning of sorrows." He uses a Greek word that refers to the labor pains of a pregnant woman. That as you get closer to the birth, the labor pains get closer together and more intense. As we get closer to the return of Christ, these events that he talks about in this passage are going to get worse and worse, greater and greater, deeper and darker, as we get closer to the return of Christ. He even says in verse 9 of Matthew 24, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." There's a lot of many's in this. Have you noticed that? A lot of people are going to be deceived. A lot of people will be deceived. Look at verse 12. Here's where we want to camp for just a moment. He says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That is a sobering and very frightening verse. It reminds me of a lot of what I see going on and hearing of and reading of today in our culture. But based on this text, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Verse 12 says, "Lawlessness will abound." The word lawlessness is a word, anomios. It's the word for law. Nomios, you put the A, the alpha privative in front of it, you get no law. It's not saying that there's no laws, that Congress isn't passing laws. It's just simply saying that people will live with no restraint, as if there is no law over them. They will do whatever they want to do. Whatever feels good to them, they will do it. If it harms another person, hurts another person, destroys another person, they will do whatever they want to do. Lawlessness, it says, look at it again, will do what? It will abound. The idea of abound is the word we find in the New Testament translated multiply. It will gain ground. It will multiply over and over and over. It will reach its maximum capacity. That's the idea behind the word to abound. But also note this, as a result of that, in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, it says, what's going to happen? The love of many will grow what? It will grow cold. The love he's talking about here, it can kind of throw you off whenever you read it in the original text. It's the word agape. There's a number of Greek words you could find that could be translated love. Phileo, we get Philadelphia from it. It means brotherly love. We have another word, eros. We get erotic from it. It means sensual love. But here's the word agape that is a word often used to refer to the love of God. But it's not only the kind of love that God has for humanity and sinners, but it also refers to the kind of love that normal people, even in their fallen state, can exercise. Meaning that sometimes we are willing to give preference to someone else. We will set our own wants, our own desires aside so that we can help someone else. There are people that are not even saved that will do that. So this is a general idea of a love that is not a love that considers myself most important, but would consider meeting the needs of someone else. In fact, some lexicons use the word focus on preference here for the word agape. So whenever you think about that, think of it like this. This kind of love that he's talking about is the kind of love that basically says, I'm willing to help you even if sometimes I'm not able to take care of myself right now. He says that kind of love is going to go away. It's going to grow cold. The word grow cold is the word, believe it or not, psycho. It's the idea of blowing of cold air. It's going to slowly cool off so that those who are in the culture no longer care to help others at all, but are only focused in on themselves. They will only be desirous of whatever they can do to benefit themselves. I was listening to something that was said this past week that Al Mohler mentioned, and he said this, that he's more eschatological than ever before. He thinks more about the return of Christ than ever before, but he said he's not only more eschatological, but now he's more apocalyptic. And what he meant by that is this, is that he sees this thing completely spiraling out of control. So much so that there's no way to turn it. Unless there's divine intervention, we're on the road. And we're on the road to destruction. We're moving rapidly. These are very, very clear indications. Do I need to give you any illustrations of this? I mean, do we have to, right? Well, I'm going to give you some anyway. These are just quickly. I mean, think about the moral decay of our society. Think about the continued slaughter of innocent babies inside and outside of the womb. What about the redefining of marriage, the normalization of sodomy, the confusion of gender of all things, the promotion of transgenderism in your public places, both public buildings and public schools, the absolute corruption of our government institutions, the saturation of demonic doctrines in our public school systems that are indoctrinating your children to hate God and to hate Christ. The indoctrination of generations of children with literature all over about the hatred of God. The exaltation of Darwinian evolution in the face of all the evidence that says it's wrong. The escalation of suicide in America, so much so that it is the 10th leading cause of death now. And that's just our society. That says nothing about the church. I mean, here we are in this kind of culture, whenever the church exists in one of the most important times when it could shine forth with brilliant light of the gospel of Christ, and instead of it doing it, it's more worldly than ever. In fact, in some churches, you would go in there and you would think that there's nothing different. There's nothing different. We've adopted worldly methods and believe that by doing that, we're going to grow the church. We have an incorrect and corrupt understanding of the gospel. And we believe that by using that corrupt gospel that we're going to win people to Christ. Are you serious? The churches have removed the power of the gospel and the word of God and replaced it with a puny god of their own imaginations. Some have actually said that we're in danger of getting on what they call the downgrade. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about the downgrade. It's like the pinnacle of a roof, the very pitch of the roof at the very top, and you could either go one way or the other, and if you go one way, you slide down the downgrade. Some have said today that we're in danger of getting on the downgrade in the church. I would say, no, we're not in danger of it, we're on it. And we're sliding down at breakneck speed. Listen to this, many of you here were here for the Justin Peters conference we had. He brought out some of those names of those people that are leading hundreds, if not thousands, of people astray. Even this past week, there has been the talk of putting Beth Moore in the slot to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, if you know anything about Beth Moore, she's a false teacher. She's a false teacher. She has known associations with some of the most public, heretical false teachers today. She claims constant personal revelation of her own from God. And I'll make it very clear in case I'm not. She is a wolf in sheep's clothing with lipstick. And folks, it should shock you to your core that the largest Protestant denomination in America would even consider the thought of putting a false teacher in place as president. This is where we are. This is where we are. Let's go back to John. In John 9, we see in verse 4 that Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me. The night is coming and no one's going to be able to work when the night comes. What should we do then?" Yes, it's dark. Yes, the darkness is looming, if you will, on the horizon. It's coming fast. How should we react? Well, first of all, I would say this to the preachers, and I'm one of them, and I say it to myself, because in the very same passage in 2 Timothy 3:13, where he said evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, in the very next verse, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "But you, Timothy, must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of," and he's referring to the Holy Scriptures. He even says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." He tells Timothy, this is his last letter he writes. He writes it to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. He doesn't tell him to go out and talk to different business groups and find out what the best model is for his church. He doesn't tell him to go and find out what the purpose-driven church is all about so that he can make his church more successful. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing." He says to Timothy, "Preach the word of God," period. That's it. He even says later on in 2 Timothy 4, "But you be watchful, Timothy, in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of the evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." That's to the preachers. Now I come to the congregant, the person in the church. What are we to do? Night's coming. Darkness is on the horizon. We live in a very, very dark place today. Jesus says, "Work! Let's get it done. Let's do it. We must work." Let me share this with you. One of the most discouraging things I've ever seen in ministry is this: how many I see who have been in ministry, who used to participate in church ministry, who have quit. They've quit. They've given it up. Their feelings got hurt. Someone said something to them. They didn't feel comfortable. They got tired. They got consumed with life and all that's involved in life and just gave it up. And I would ask the question, how in the world does that fit with the passage we just read? I must do the work that the Father has given to me. There's only a certain amount of time in the day. The night is coming. Listen to the words of Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, 9, Paul writes these words, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." I can tell you person after person, name after name, of brothers and sisters that I have known that have lost heart, given up, and quit. My question is, what are you going to tell Jesus when you finally get before Him? "Well, Jesus, I had a hard road of it. It was tough." Are you serious? Is that what you're going to tell Jesus Christ, who died for you and suffered for you? "I had it tough. Somebody hurt my feelings." 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor will not be in vain." Hebrews 12, which is one of the most clear passages about this, verse 3 and following, "For consider him," the writer of Hebrews says, "consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." His point is, listen, you've never gone as far as Jesus has. How dare we as believers communicate to Jesus Christ that we need to give up, that we need to quit? God forbid that we don't understand the necessity of giving ourselves over to the work of the ministry 100% with every fiber of our being. Listen, folks, the day is dark. The day is dark because too many Christians have quit. They've given up. They sit down. For many of us today, what we're going to do is go home and sit down. There's hundreds of ministries that you can be involved in. Things you can do. People you can call. People you can encourage. Someone you can invite to come to church. There's hundreds of things you can do, but we find ourselves all consumed with all the things we want to do, and we're all worried about what someone else is going to think. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. What Jesus Christ thinks. I think about what it says in 2 Peter 3:12. Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's talking about the coming of the day of God whenever Jesus burns it all up. Right? And in verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Diligent. Spoudazo is the Greek word. It means to completely, wholeheartedly, fervently apply yourself to accomplish what God assigns. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? That's good. So I would ask the question to all of us here this morning, because I'm out of time. I could go into this a whole lot deeper. Where in the world are we as believers as far as fulfilling what Jesus Christ has called us to do? You know, I think the church is full of a bunch of lazy Christians. Apathy has taken hold of the church unlike anything we've seen before. I mean, believers come to churches by the millions on a Sunday morning for the purpose of being entertained and have no thought whatsoever about what they can do to sacrifice for Christ. It is not about denying self. It's about what I can get. What I can get. That's all they're after. By the way, worship has nothing to do with any of that. Where does that leave us? With a believer's responsibility, Matthew 5:14, Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. You. Jesus is not here anymore. He left us to be the light of the world. We are the bearers of truth. We are the communicators of the gospel. We are the ones that carry out the ministry that Jesus Christ has ordained. The work that the Father gave to the Son carries on today, and yet we have so few believers that are willing to participate in the ministry that God has given to us. Jesus goes on and says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. One last one, and I close with this. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once in darkness, talking about our last life before we came to Christ. But now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. But all things that are exposed may be manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. You and I are the bearers of the light, folks. Too many of us have put our light underneath the basket and hidden it. We need to be about the seriousness of the day in which we live. I hear Christians constantly complain about where we are in our society. But very, very few ever say anything outside of the church. Let's pray together, and as we do, I'm going to ask.